have your Bibles this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Is Jesus the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Is Jesus the Messiah? Or should we look for another? This is the question that John the Baptist sent his followers to ask Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's coming from God? Or should we look for another? John the Baptist had his moments of doubt. He had his moment of crossroads that he went through. And he hears of Jesus' miracles and he says, look, where is the judgment? The Messiah is supposed to bring judgment. The Messiah is supposed to bring retribution. The Messiah is supposed to bring the enemies of God what they deserve. And so, are you the Messiah, Jesus? Or should we look for another? And Jesus answers, he says, look, all the miracles that are prophesied from the Old Testament are happening right now. So yes, this is Jesus saying, yes, I am the Messiah, is what Jesus is saying to John the Baptist through his followers. He says, but the time for judgment is not now. Now is the time for salvation. Now is the time for setting the spiritual captive free. It is a time of spiritual salvation and spiritual liberation. And we, as a church, we live in this time, don't we? We live in this time of that salvation is now. That spiritual liberation and spiritual freedom from sin and death is not later, and it's not coming, it's now. We live in this moment now. And so we look at what Jesus says to people in his day. What Jesus says to people in his day is, look, the transition is here, is what he's saying. All right, we are in a moment of transition. As John comes, he sends his followers, are you the Messiah or should we be looking for another? And Jesus is basically saying the time of transition is here. John the Baptist has come and something new is coming. We're going out with the old and we're going in with the new. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to see the before and we're going to see the after of this transition. Because right now, in our text this morning, we're right in the midst of a transition. We go through transition periods in our life, don't we? Maybe we transition from one job to another. Or we transition from working for a few decades and then we transition into retirement, right? Or maybe we transition from a life of having no kids to a life of all of a sudden having a kid, and it gets difficult, right? Or we transition from being single to being married, or maybe we transition from one place and moving across the country to another. There's always these periods of transitions, and Jesus is in this period of transition here in our passage today. So we'll see this period of transition, and we're going to see that the Jewish offer of salvation, that they reject Jesus. Then we're going to see that there is this coming judgment that is to happen within our text. And then finally, we're not going to leave it at judgment. And thank God, Jesus does not leave it at judgment. There is going to be an invitation that is given to the people that Jesus is talking to. And we can say the same for us. There are two ways offered for us today. There's no different than our text this morning. We're going to make a lot of application in our text this morning. There's no different. There are two ways here this morning. Two things that are offered to you. You can either reject it. Or two responses, I should say. You can either reject the message of repentance and hope. You can reject it, or you can accept the invitation. There's no in between. There's no third option. There's no, oh, I'll come to it later. Because that answer is just ends up being a what? A rejection, right? And so you can either accept this invitation or reject it. And then you can have one or two outcomes of that. you can either have the invitation to be near Christ and to be with Christ and to have Christ bear your burden and your load, or the judgment will be coming for you. And so, without any further ado, let's get into Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 12, and we'll read through verse 15 at the moment. Hear now the word of the Lord. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord God, we're praying for ears to hear this morning. We're praying for ears to hear your word. God, move my words out of the way. Move me out of the way. God, and let your words settle on our hearts, where we would be transformed, where we would be challenged, or where we would be accepting of the invitation for you to bear our load, carry our burdens, God, and take your yoke upon ourselves, which is easy and light. We love you, and we pray this in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. Number one, point number one, if you're taking notes this morning, I don't normally do that. Start with point number one. Usually I give about 30 minutes of exposition before we start with point number one. This is the first thing that you need to know this morning is this: Jesus promises the new. Jesus promises the new. Last week we talked about the difference between the message of the old order of the kingdom versus the message of the new order of the kingdom of heaven. The old order of the kingdom of heaven involves the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. The old order of the kingdom of heaven involved a message of sacrifices, of following law, of law keeping. This is what the old order of the kingdom provided. Now, Jesus comes in to do away with the old, and with Jesus, he ushers in not the old, but he ushers in the what? He ushers in the new covenant of the kingdom, or the new order of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes to verse 12. We talked about John the Baptist. Remember how we ended last week? Do you remember how we ended last week? He says that John the Baptist is the greatest person ever born of a woman up to this point. He is the prophet that is the last Old Testament prophet to usher in the age of the Messiah. He is known as the last Old Testament prophet and really a great man. But do you remember this second half of verse 11 that we looked at last week? Jesus says that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let me say that again. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That speaks pretty highly of those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is Jesus talking about? He is contrasting the old order of the kingdom versus the new order of the kingdom. The old order of the kingdom is less than the new order of the kingdom because the old order of the kingdom brings a message with it that the Savior, the Messiah, the One, is coming. Salvation is coming. But the reason why he says that the citizens of the new order of the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist is because our message is greater than the message of John the Baptist. Do you remember the message of John the Baptist? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is what? Where? At hand. It's coming. It's right here, in fact. But it hasn't completely come yet. It hasn't been ushered in. Salvation has not been ushered in. Now, we do live in an era of the what we call the already not yet, right? The kingdom of heaven has come, but it is still coming, right? It has come now, but it is coming in full later. and at the return of Christ. But the reason that Jesus says that the citizens of this new order of the kingdom are greater is because our message is much greater than that of John the Baptist. We don't say that the Messiah is coming. What do we say? The Messiah what? He has come. He has come. And he is here, right? And we don't say that salvation is coming. What do we say? Salvation is? How salvation is here. Now is the time of salvation. We have the completed work of God, the Bible, in our hands. We have the completed revelation, self-revelation of God to man within our grasp. We have the message that we preach. And so, yes, this is why Jesus says that the citizens of the new order of the kingdom are greater than John the Baptist. But look in verse 12. He says in verse 12, For from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. There's this contrast between the old and the new. And admittedly, this verse, or these two verses, 12 and 13, are some of, amongst the most difficult verses to interpret in all of Scripture. Look at it. Look at what Jesus says. He talks about the old covenant. He talks about the old way of the kingdom. And then in verse 12, he says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And no matter what scholar you read, you're always going to get some slight variation of interpretation by these. So this is what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give you my take on this very quickly. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, and I'm going to tell you why I think it is the way that I think it is. But that's not as important as what we're going to focus on. What we're going to focus on and what all these interpretations lead back to is, what do we do with this, right? What is the implication of this interpretation? So this is, I tell you what my interpretation of this is. From the days, let's start from this little phrase here, from the days of John the Baptist until now, right? The days of John the Baptist, if we believe that Jesus is talking, that John the Baptist is a great man because he is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he has a very specific role in Scripture, and we view John the Baptist as part of the what? Old covenant, or as part of the new? What do we view him as? As part of the Old Covenant, the last prophet in the Old Covenant, under the Old Covenant. And if we continue with that mindset, this is what I think the days of John the Baptist mean. Days of John the Baptist is an inclusive statement, is what I think, the inclusive statement of all of the old order of the kingdom within the Old Testament. He's a representative, so to speak, of what has been in the kingdom up into the point of where Jesus is speaking now. Some scholars would disagree with that. Some scholars would say, no, from the days of John the Baptist mean from the time he was born till now. And hey, that's okay, because we're going to end up coming to the same conclusion. But the reason why I wanted to give you that is so that you're not left in confusion and saying, verse 12, I mean, what does it talk about? It talks about violence, right? It says that the kingdom has suffered, the kingdom of heaven up to this point, up to the, in the days of John the Baptist, has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you take it to mean that the days of the John the Baptist are just an all-inclusive Old Testament type old order of the kingdom, it just inclusive in that, if you're taking that, it makes total sense, right? Because you think about the Old Testament, and you think about how the kingdom, how the physical kingdom of Israel, God's kingdom up to that point, has interacted with the world. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? They go into Canaan, let's go before that. They're in Egypt, and they are oppressed as slaves in Egypt. Do you see that? Through what? Violence, right? Through violence. And we can see the second half of this verse, the violence take it by force. And Egypt has sort of taken over the people of God there by force. And then we see God deliver the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And as they go into the land of Canaan, you see that the conquest of the land of Canaan happens not through gumdrops and daisies and rainbows, right? God says, take them out, right? Do battles, right? We see the battle of Jericho as they come in. We see the battle of Ai as they come in. And battles after that with the Philistines. We see the battles with all these different people groups within the land of Canaan. That's violence, taking it by force. And then we see after that, we see all sorts of violence in the book of Judges, don't we? And then we go up through when Babylon comes in and takes over by force the land of Israel and takes captive some people of Israel. And then we see Assyria. We see Persia. We see, if you want to look through the intertestamental period, we see Greece come in. Alexander the Great, and really before Alexander the Great, come in and start being violent to the nation of Israel through to the physical kingdom that is established of God's people. And then we see, by the time the New Testament rolls around, who's in control? Rome. Rome is in control. And so we see this, and now that Jesus is speaking, we even still see it. Herod Antipas, we talked about this last week, has done what? He has arrested John the Baptist, and he will shortly be beheading John the Baptist for John the Baptist speaking the truth out against Herod. And so we see this violence, they take it by force, and we get to verses 13 and 14. And this is kind of where all the scholars come back together here. This is where all the interpretations kind of come back together here, because we're going to hit it in an application point in just a minute. He says in verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come, regardless of what verse 12 means, regardless of the interpretation of verse 12, all the law and the prophets point, there's no denying, that all the law and the prophets point to this moment in history, this transition between the old and the new. All the law and the prophets tell of the forthcoming Messiah. They tell of this one who is to come and to liberate God's people, right? And before the Messiah gets here, someone's got to come and make the way or set the path straight for this Messiah to come. And who is that? That is who? John the Baptist, right? But he comes, Malachi tells us, in the spirit of whom? Elijah. Right, he comes in the spirit of Elijah to basically usher in the way of the Messiah. And this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the new is coming. The new is coming. And if you can accept it, John the Baptist was the one to usher this in. In other words, what Jesus is saying is the new. We are right at the cusp of the new. We are right at the cusp of the death. We are right at the cusp of the burial and resurrection and ascension and the new covenant being established and the birth of the church. We are right at the cusp of this transition. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to get across. And so he says in verse 15, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." In other words, Jesus is saying, anytime you hear that little phrase in Scripture, and you hear it several times, and Jesus says it several times, is a way of saying, wake up. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Pay attention to what I have already said, but pay attention to what I'm about to say. And the whole point up to this point, up to this verses 12 to 15, is that the new is coming. The new is right here. He promises the transition into the new covenant. And this is not the way of violence anymore. This is not the way of defending a nation, a physical nation. This is not the way of being oppressed as a nation, because the people of God are going to be part now of a spiritual kingdom that transcends the physical here. It transcends the physical nations here. It transcends physical governments here. This message has been preached by John the Baptist. This message has been preached by Jesus. So pay close attention to this. Pay close attention to what he's about to say. And this is point number two, and we're going to get into another scripture. That Jesus preaches that the new is coming. John the Baptist preaches that the new is coming. But point number two is this, is that some reject the message of the new. Some reject the message of the new. I want you to look at what he says here in verse 16, verses 16 through 19. Now remember, Jesus and John the Baptist has been preaching this message of the new, but he says this, but to what shall I compare this generation? Not our generation, not the ones here sitting here in Trace Creek right now. He's talking in the context about where he's at, his day, the day of or the generation of immediate transition, right? The day of the transition from the old to the transition of the new. He says, what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. And this is what the children said, verse 17. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. And Jesus says, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Again, this passage of Scripture is some of the most, amongst the most. Man, God really, really hit me with a toughie this morning of translating and interpreting this text rightly. And we, this is something, listen, just to give you this little lanyard for you, a little extra, okay? When I could sit down and prepare a sermon, I don't just read it and just take it lightly. No preacher worth their salt does that. When you are preparing in a text, you want to mine it for everything it's worth, study and put hours and hours and hours of preparation at the forefront, very first thing, that I'm interpreting this text rightly. That I am getting what the author intended and what Jesus here intended to speak and to convey to his audience. Because if I don't get that, it doesn't really matter what I say to you, right? Because it's not going to be the words of life, like Miss Margaret played this morning. The wonderful words of life. I want to preach the words of life to you. I want to preach this rightly to you so that it would have an effect upon your heart. My words cannot do anything for you. Jesus' words can. And so we take time and we put study in. And so I just want to encourage you. This is not something that I'm getting off the cuff here. This is something that I've spent a long time and much prayer thinking about and studying so that we could bring this to you. But look at this. Jesus, he gives an illustration here. He says, these kids are, this generation, the one that I'm speaking to now, you guys, he's saying, you guys around me, you guys are like kids who were playing a game and you didn't play the game right. In other words, these people are hostile to the message of the coming kingdom. There are two aspects in view here, right? John the Baptist's ministry here, very, very pointed. We've talked about this just a few verses ahead, or back. John the Baptist's ministry, which John the Baptist's message was what? Repent for what? Finish it out. The kingdom of God is at hand, right? John the Baptist is saying, repent, repent. What is John the Baptist doing near the Jordan River? What is he doing? He's baptizing people, right? Who was to be baptized in Jewish culture back then? If you know anything about Jewish culture, or if you know the baptism of Jewish culture, this is not a normal practice in Jewish culture. Up to this point, baptism is not a normal thing. Baptism is a normal thing for us, right? Especially, it's in our name, right? We're Baptists. We love to baptize. We love to dunk people, right? We love people making professions of faith, but this did not happen in ancient Jewish culture. There's only one context in which the Jews in Jesus' day took part in baptism. Do you know what that context was? The context was non-Jewish baptism. people being proselytes to the Jewish religion or being converts to the Jewish religion. This is people who are apart from the people of God, recognizing that they are unclean, recognizing that they're not a people of God, and they're being baptized into the people of God, right? So what John the Baptist is doing is he's not baptizing non-Jewish people. He's baptizing Jewish people. Jewish people who respond to his message of repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're responding to him and they're saying, basically in effect, by agreeing to be baptized, they're saying, we are no better off than the Gentile sinners. The way that we're living right now, the way that we're living right now would not show that we are a people of God, right? This is a pretty hard message to receive. It's a pretty hard message for people to receive today, right? A very similar message happens today. A very similar message is preached today because our churches, especially in America, but our churches, I think, are filled, or not filled, but within our churches, we have people who are unbelievers. Within our churches, I think that I feel safe to say within our churches across America and really across the world, we have unbelievers that are sitting in the pews and sitting in. Now, I'm not saying all of us, right? That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that week in and week out, people are think that they're doing okay because they come to church on Sundays, right? Or because they come to church on Wednesdays, whenever the doors are open or whatever, they makes them feel better about themselves, right? So when we preach this message of repentance, when we preach this message of, hey, leave your sin behind and turn to God, that's a very offensive message, isn't it? it's an offensive message because it's a message that essentially says, die to yourself. And if you are not willing to die to yourself, you can't be a follower of Christ. And this is not my words, this is exactly what Jesus says, right? Jesus says, if you are not willing to deny yourself, you cannot, everybody say cannot, cannot be my follower. And so week in, week out, if we preach this message, you know, people are going to get uncomfortable. And one of the markers of preaching the message like this is sometimes your church shrinks, right? Sometimes you see people in the pews, sometimes you see people in the sink, and when you're diligently preaching the gospel and a message of repentance, some people don't like that, they're out, right? They don't want to fill those pews, they don't want to hear that, right? The world does not want to hear that. I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for 33 years now. And at times, I don't want to hear the message of repentance because that includes dying to myself. But you see how John the Baptist, he preaches this message, and it's a message of seriousness. It is a solemn message. You have sin in your life. You are not following God. You need to turn away from your sin. You need to turn to God, right? And so John the Baptist, he teaches this message. Jesus, he comes and he teaches a message. Yes, repentance is definitely included in Jesus' message, but he finishes out the message. He says, not only do you need to repent, but you need to find your life in me. You need to find joy in me. You need to find satisfaction in me. He is preaching a very hopeful message because Jesus' message is full of hope. Now, go back to our scripture. This little passage that we read, all right? He gives this illustration, and this is going to help you understand this illustration because it's exactly what he's talking about. Jesus says, this first part of the illustration, he says, we played a fruit. We didn't play a fruit. Get it together. We played a flute for you. Now, when would they play flutes? At wedding ceremonies, at happy occasions, at happy just times that you're supposed to celebrate. He says, we played a flute for you, and you didn't dance. This illustration's saying, Look, you're like a kid who's playing this game of a wedding. And you're supposed to take this message of hope that Jesus is preaching, this message of joy that Jesus is preaching, and how are you supposed to respond? You're supposed to dance, right? In the game. In life, you're supposed to take this message of hope, and you're supposed to take this message of joy in Jesus and satisfaction in Jesus, and do what? Have satisfaction in Jesus. Come to Jesus for joy. Come to Jesus as your only hope. And he says to this generation that he's talking to, we played this flute, we tried to play this game, we tried to tell you, but you did not play by the rules of the game. You rejected this message of hope. You rejected this message, this celebratory message that I'm bringing to you. And then the second part of the game, there's another game that's played here. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Now imagine these children playing not a wedding game here, but a funeral game. It's an odd game, I gotta admit. That is an odd game. But when you sing a dirge, when you sing a sad, solemn song, what is the point? You mourn, right? That you mourn. It is a time of mourning. It is a time of solemn seriousness. And he said, we tried to play that game with you. Whose message was that? That was John the Baptist's message, wasn't it? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, John the Baptist, he tried to sing this message to you. He tried to sing this dirge, but you did not play by the rules of the game. You didn't want to do it. You didn't want to repent of your sin. You didn't want to hear the message. You chose your own game. And Jesus is saying, just like these kids playing this game are refusing to play this game, so you, the generation that Jesus is speaking to, you refused to listen to John the Baptist's message of repentance, and you refused to listen to my message of hope and joy and satisfaction in Christ. Those two messages, by the way, they go together. You can't have one without the other, okay? And he says, you refuse to play by the rules. You refuse to play by the rules that we set. In verse 19, he says this, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. And basically what Jesus is saying here is, as both mine and John's message, they speak for themselves in our actions. We preached a message to you, and we just didn't preach a message to you and not follow it up with actions. We followed it up. The wisdom that we were given to you is justified by the deeds that we've done. John the Baptist, and he had some pretty good deeds, didn't he? John the Baptist, pretty great guy, pretty solid dude. He's preaching against Herod Antipas and his wicked sin that we talked about last week. He backed up what he was preaching. Jesus, he preached a message of hope, deliverance, repentance, and joy. And he backed up what he was preaching. You see the miracles that he did amongst people. He backed up what he did. If I stood before you right here and preached a message to you and lived just opposite of what I was preaching to you, that would not give my message very much weight, would it? It wouldn't. Look, I'm a failure, I got to admit. I am. I'm a failure. I sin. And I fall short. And a lot of times when I'm preparing for messages like this, the Lord convicts me of things that I get wrong and the ways that I fall short. But if I'm consistently living a hypocritical lifestyle based on what I'm preaching to you, it says it should scream to you, false, faker, charlatan, fraud, right? Not Jesus and John the Baptist. They backed up what they preached. Why do people, this is a question, why do people reject this message of repentance and hope? I mean, there's this rejection of this message of repentance and hope. And I want you to think about that today, because it's the same message of repentance and hope. Why do people reject the message? Well, maybe people reject the message because they like where they're at. They like what they're doing. They don't want to leave behind what they're doing. They feel good when they sin. They feel good whenever they give into a lifestyle of sin. So I don't want to leave that behind. And I don't want to leave that lifestyle behind. But we'll see where that ends up. And just as a hint, it doesn't end up with life, right? Number two, why do people reject repentance and hope? I think because they look for it in other things, right? They try to fill the void with other things in their life. Maybe other religions, maybe other lifestyles, maybe other, you name it. They try to fill that with other things. Or maybe they're just satisfied with the status quo. But in any point, the worst response anybody can have to the message of repentance and hope is this: no, I'm good. Right? If I preach to you a message of repentance and hope, and you responded with, "Nah, I'm good. I'm all right. I don't really want that. I'm good," either by your words or by your actions, then that is rejection of the message. And this is what happens to this response, so to speak. And this is your point number three if you're taking notes. Judgment is coming for those who reject the message. You see Jesus' train of thought as he speaks. And hopefully it's been made clear, his train of thought, but I want to go into this because he's talking about people who have his generation who has rejected the message, and it's no different in our generation. We have people that reject the message. But in verse 20, he denounces people in his generation, in that generation, but it applies to us as well. Let's look at it. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where he did where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus says to these cities, his generation, he says to these cities, you saw some pretty amazing things. You saw some pretty amazing works. But your response was rejection. You did not repent. And this is the problem with them. They rejected the message. They rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is their end? Jesus says to them, if the works in Tyre and Sidon had been done in them, the same works that were done in you, then they would have repented. They would have remained. And Tyre and Sidon was, if you know history, they're not Jewish cities. They're not. Alexander the Great came in just a few hundred years before this, right? A couple hundred years before this, comes in and he ransacks totally Tyre and Sidon, right? These are not Jewish cities. And Jesus says to Bethsaida, he says to Chorazin, he says, if those works had been done in those cities, even the Gentiles would have repented. Even the wicked pagans would have repented if those same works were done in their cities that have been done in you. And then he says to Capernaum, he says this, he says, if those works were done in you had been done in Sodom, which we know Sodom from the Old Testament, Sodom and Gomorrah, do you remember that? Their works were absolutely wicked. Again, a non-Jewish nation. Again, Gentile nation. And Jesus says to them, if the same works had been done in Sodom that had been done in you, Capernaum, they would have repented. And they would still be here today. And this is why that the judgment is going to be worse for you cities than it will be for those wicked cities. But here's the thing, church. Here's the thing, people who are in here today and people who are watching this online. Here's the thing. Is that even greater works have been done in our generation than were done in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. You're saying, well, how? How have those works, how is our works today? I mean, you figure if Jesus Christ himself came to New Johnsonville, Tennessee, and started healing people left and right, man, New Johnsonville would come to know the Lord, and man, this would be great if Jesus would have only done this in us today. But let me tell you something that we have that they did not have. The Word of God. We have the full truth in front of us. We have salvation experience after salvation experience, the testimony of one saint to another saint presented to us. Greater works are done amongst us today than were done back then. And people still reject the message. So let me ask you this. If you're sitting here and you are on the fence about Christ, or if you're listening to this message and you are on the fence about Christ, how much more do you think that your judgment is going to be worse than Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida? How much worse do you think it's going to be for you? And I make this argument way worse. And I pray this isn't your attitude and your approach toward Jesus. Because judgment for Sodom, for Tyre, for Sidon, for Chorazin, for Bethsaida, for Capernaum will be more tolerable in the day of judgment than it will be for you who are listening to this right now and still refusing the offer of Christ. And if Jesus left it there at that point, that would be pretty bad, wouldn't it? But he don't leave it at this point. Let's continue on reading. In this last, here's your last point for today. Jesus extends the invitation of repentance and hope. Aren't you glad that he extends this invitation of repentance and hope? Amen. Verse 25. Let's read this. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and from the wise and understanding, and reveal them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, within these, six verses, there is a ton of doctrine and theology jam-packed within these verses. We don't have time to cover them all. Maybe we'll cover some of it tonight, but what Jesus is saying here, as he's talking about the love of the Father, he's talking about the responsibility of man coupled with divine election. This is what he's talking about. The wise of this world, in other words, the wise of this world cannot see the truth. Why? It's veiled to them by their own pride. The wise of this world and the understanding of this world, Jesus says, I'm glad that you haven't revealed this to the wise and the understanding, but to little children. The wise and the understanding of this world cannot see the truth because they do not want to see the truth. They cannot see the truth because they are so blinded by their pride that they don't need the truth, that they don't need Christ. And so they walk away rejecting the gospel. And Jesus says, no one knows the Son except for the Father. No one knows the Father except for the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is a marriage, an interlapping, if you will, of the sovereignty and sovereign election of God coming together with the free choice of man in a way that I don't understand completely. But I do know this, that all who want repentance and seek repentance and ask for repentance will find it. He says, I'm glad you haven't revealed this to the wise and the understanding, but to little children. Because this is how your understanding has to be. You don't have to be like a little, sometimes our daughter, she gets into baby mode and she starts talking like a baby. And I said, you got to stop talking like a baby, okay? Don't talk, you're almost 6 years old, don't talk like a baby. And she gets in that mode where she's playing around and she goes, dad, 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 dad. And I'm like, no, don't play like a baby. Jesus is not calling us to walk around and say, dad, 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 dad. He's not calling us to do that when he says that we're little children. But what is he saying here? That we receive this with openness, understanding, and all faith. If I tell my child the ways of the world, or if I tell my child some wisdom, they're going to believe it because it's coming from daddy, right? And so the same is true with us as we receive this information, as we receive this call to repentance. We receive it and we with joy, and we walk with it. We submit to it. Have you realized in your life that you are in need of repentance? Or do you think that you just can keep doing it on your own by yourself? What is the answer to this? The answer to this is not change. The answer to this is not just turn over a new leaf. The answer of this is not just to try your hardest to be on the best track that you can. No, the answer of this is what Jesus gives. Come to Him and He will give you rest. He says, but don't only come to me, learn from me. He says, learn from me. I know what you've been through. I've walked in some hard steps like you have, even worse. Come to me and learn from me how to live. Learn from me, grow under me. I will give you rest. The burden that I require you carry, Jesus is saying to you right now, the burden that I require that you carry is light. It's light. It's not heavy. And maybe your burden in your own life right now. Maybe you're dragged down by things in your life. Your sin. Perhaps you're dragged down by your sin right now. Perhaps you're dragged down by things of life. And Jesus wants you to know that you can come to Him for rest. That He will walk you through it. So repent. Leave the old life behind. Repent. Leave those things behind and come to Jesus. And come to live the life that Christ wants you to live. Trust in Jesus that He has been enough for you on your behalf, and come to follow Him and learn more for Him. And do not, I'm begging you, do not reject the message of repentance and hope. But come to Jesus and receive this invitation. Respond to this invitation that He's saying, come to me and I will give you life abundant. Amen. Let's pray.